morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a new year here at Sharper Iron, waking you up all the same with the law and gospel of the living God, made straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and with this new year, coming out of that Christmas break that we had here, we're moving back into Christmas with Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, the text before us, really the Christmas narrative, and this is fine because honestly, Christmas isn't over. I know the rest of the world thinks that it is, but it isn't. We're right in the middle of the celebration of the 12 days of Christmas. And to help us learn a little bit about that, and in general, especially the Luke chapter 2, we have on the line regular guest on Sharper Iron, Pastor Sean Kilgo. He's pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas. Go figure. And again, we're looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. How are you today, Pastor Kilgo? Welcome back.
Thank you. I'm doing all right. A little bit of a cough, but I think we'll make it through, so...
So
excited to talk about this text. This is just a marvelous text.
Yeah, Luke is his own master. I mean, all of the writers of Scripture really are, but he's got such a different feel and edge to him. Anything about the reading being a reading in these 12 days of Christmas? And you want to say anything about that?
Well, I mean, it's one that the listeners are going to be incredibly familiar with because we hear this every year, usually on Christmas Eve. It's generally the Christmas Eve gospel, regardless of what lectionary you're in. And it's one that we hear all the time in the books that are read to kids, usually at Christmas programs or in Christmas books. You have at least some version of this account of the birth. This is like the classic birth narrative. And even still today, you see it a lot of times in the King James because the beauty and the poetry that you have with that.
Right. When Linus gets up and says, "This is the meaning of Christmas," right, to all the peanuts, this is what he reads, right?
Right. So we're going to be Linus today.
Yeah. So, okay, what about then Luke? And we're not just going to be studying the Christmas narrative here. We're moving into the Gospel of Luke as a whole. We're going to be working our way through it. So what should we do eisegetically, that is with the information about Luke himself and the book as a whole, themes we'll be seeing coming up, anything of that nature?
Right. So, one of the things to always remember with Luke is that he sets out his gospel at the beginning that he's setting out a reasoned account, right? So he goes and he researches all of this and he writes it to Theophilus. So he's taking eyewitness accounts and he's piecing this together. And so one of the things that you see with Luke is he's always trying to set things into the bounds of time and history as he's going through, as he leans on the eyewitness accounts. The other thing is that Luke does just a fantastic job connecting whatever's going on ultimately to the death of Jesus, even here in the infancy narratives, which that's the other thing. This is a big swath in Luke chapter 1 and 2. We call these the infancy narratives because you've got the promise of John and the birth of John and the promise of Jesus and the birth of Jesus kind of all laid out really beautifully together. So
yeah,
that's kind of our context coming in.
Yeah. I'm curious also to hear, one of the things I notice as I look at the early part of Luke is that there is a lot of temple going on. In each of these infancy narratives, the temple shows up, and then at the end as well, when Jesus, we get into the Jesus being 12 years old stuff, you have more temple taking place. So Luke seems to really care about this temple, and yet strangely, after chapter 3, the temple just vanishes. And I think there's something there as well. Maybe I'll pick that up more later. But do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I'd never really thought about that. But, I mean, just kind of thinking about the way Luke writes and kind of what he's pushing towards. I mean, what he may be doing with this, and this is just guessing on my part, but that he is trying to drive the readers and the hearers of his gospel to understand that the new and greater temple in the person of Jesus is now here because, like you said, you have all this going on. Jesus is brought into the temple as an infant with Simeon to be circumcised. And then he's there again as a child. And then that's it. As his public ministry begins, now it's almost as if this temple is carried on in his own personal body as he goes through and preaches and heals and ultimately dies and is raised.
I think that's exactly right. That's kind of my read on it as well. It makes me wonder if Luke is writing post-Temple. I think that most scholars don't think that, but it makes me at least ask the question a little bit. Certainly, as he writes to generally Gentiles or nations, Theophilus, not a Jewish name by any stretch of the imagination, pointing to where the real deal is. It's not in this mountain in Jerusalem. It was, but now it's in this one man, Jesus Christ, who we're going to now read about became incarnate. That is, in carne asada is how I teach it to my confirmands, in the flesh, in the red meat, in the history of time as well, in the days of Caesar Augustus. So kind of looking at the early verses here, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and following reads like this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And oh, by the way, he's maybe the most famous king in the history of the entire world. Certainly one of the most powerful emperors to have ever lived. You could argue a couple guys in China could compete. But otherwise, I mean, he really is up there. Cyrus, king of Persia, I suppose, almost competes. And Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But they didn't rule over nearly as much space as Caesar Augustus did. This guy was the boss, like literally. In his days, he decrees that all the world shall be registered. I think the King James says taxed, and that really is part of what's going on here. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Oh, that really happened. The archaeology confirms it. Hey, look, Luke knows what he's talking about, and that's part of what he's trying to say here. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So, and David, not David, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. There's a lot going on there as well, including him. Who's this guy, Joseph? We haven't introduced him because we didn't read chapter one. Who's this person, Mary? But also this David thing. Oh, man, this is kind of key to everything. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, there is just a ton going on here. I mean, we might start with actually, where I want to start before I forget to talk about this is Luke does this thing all over the place in his gospel. This Akenos, either Akenos day or Kai Akenos, and it came to pass, which you get in the very familiar King James. It shows up a couple times in this passage, but it's actually in our text for today four times. Luke uses this phrasing 46 times in the gospel, and this is part of kind of the setting into historical context. But there's also another thing that I think is really neat that he does with this, that you can see this is what we would call like a divine passive, where you see God working through the events of time and history and real people to accomplish his will. So you have this, it came to pass that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, right? That God uses this guy, like you said, Caesar Augustus, who had defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra and was, I forget one of his titles, but it was like king of the world, basically.
Yeah, right.
That he uses this man and his census taking and taxing in order to accomplish the bringing forth of his son to save all of humanity, right? Hmm. So that there's this coming to pass. And the way Luke uses this, it's like that even though this wasn't a particular prophecy in the Old Testament, it's like that he introduces this like prophecy.
Go ahead, finish. I'm sorry.
Well, I mean, that's just kind of the feels of these introductions, this it came to pass. Language of Luke.
Right, so every time you see that, you should kind of take a pause and say, there's something bigger going on here that Luke wants us to see. And I'm totally with you on this bit about Caesar being the pawn on God's chessboard, right? I mean, he sends angels to Joseph and Mary to tell them, name the kid Jesus, don't divorce her, do all this, do all that. But he's got to get him to Bethlehem too. He could have just had Gabriel say, and by the way, go down to Bethlehem, that's how the prophecy gets fulfilled. But instead, he has the king of the world do it, why not?
Well, and I think there's a neat thing, just prior to this, we have the Magnificat of Mary, right?
Yeah, good.
And she makes this statement he has exalted those of low position and he has humbled the mighty from their thrones. Right. So, there's almost like a fulfillment of Mary's own words.
Yeah.
Going on here, that he's pulling down the mighty Caesar Augustus from his throne and raising up the lowly in this man, God, Christ.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it's pretty fantastic. So we've got that going on, which is really great. And then, like you said, with these historical details of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius being governor of Syria, the more we get historical and archaeological evidence, the more this confirms Luke's account. I mean, just every time some scholar comes along and says, well, Luke got it wrong, it was actually this, well, we get more evidence that says, no, Luke actually was right. And Andrew Steinman, in his book on this, Abraham to Paul, it does a really great job laying this out. So we've got that. And then Joseph, you know, this is the kind of first time, like you said, we get him here. Matthew introduces him a bit more to us. But this is the father of Jesus. And by this time, he's been married to Mary. He's found out about the coming Jesus from Gabriel in his sleep. So they're married now, and he is sent to go to the city of David called Bethlehem because he's of the house and lineage of David. So again, Luke is setting this into a very historical context. You know, why does Joseph need to go to Bethlehem? Well, because he is in David's line, right? Which is, I mean, it's fulfilling the prophecy from Micah, certainly, that the Savior would come from Bethlehem and the house of David, but it's also showing why he has to go there. It's not just kind of random, oh, let's do Bethlehem, or like you said, you know, an angel shows up and says, hey, go to Bethlehem. It's, well, he has to go there because that's where his family line is from. So, I mean, just all these things working in concert. I think it was Dr. Just talks about this, that he says it quite nicely, that the entire cosmos bows down to the fulfilling of this prophecy, that everything is happening in concert to make sure that this happens, which is really, really quite wonderful.
Yeah, yeah, right. The fullness of time and space itself. That's pretty sweet. What about, okay, so Joseph is going because he's of the lineage of David, but Mary, she's the one who the baby's coming from. It's not coming from David. And I always
right.
forget which one it is, but you mentioned the genealogy. So is it Luke that is the genealogy of Mary? Is that normally how we parse that, or am I getting it backwards?
No. I'm getting it backwards.
I threw you off.
Too.
Yeah.
No, I think Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary. But, I mean, the interesting thing is that her genealogy isn't as important as Joseph's, right? That even though he's the technically like the adoptive father, in a sense for Jesus, he's not the biological father. He is basically an adoptive father, but that Jesus comes into the lineage of David through adoption, which is kind of this nice part of this reversal theme that we see in the scriptures, that, you know, in the same way we are brought into being Christ's brothers by adoption as well, through all of this. So there's this neat thing going on there, but at least for Luke in this sense, Joseph's lineage is the important thing, right? That's what's getting him to Bethlehem, and that's what's putting Jesus in the lineage of Bethlehem. And we remember this is where David is found in the area of Bethlehem by Samuel out in the fields, which we're going to see a connection to with the shepherds. And this is where Ruth is and Naomi are at, is in this area when the line is almost broken and Ruth comes back and marries Boaz. So Luke, in naming this out and making it really emphatic that he goes to the city of David because he's of the house and lineage of David. And then we're going to get the from the angels to you that it's born this day in the city of David, right? So over and over, we're getting this connection back that it's important that he's connected to David as this line to fulfill the prophecy.
I want to hear more about the shepherds in the field being connected to David. That's classic right there, not to mention Ruth and Naomi. We're coming back. Sharp iron. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Because KFUO will be playing music during the last week of 2017, the next broadcast of Law and Gospel will be on Tuesday after New Year's Day. Pastor Mark Smith and I will be talking about a hymn.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
I'm KFUO's Kip Allen. I'm a committed Lutheran, but I'm just a layman with no special theological training. Like many of us, I have questions and I seek guidance. I need answers given to me in a language I can understand. That's what this program's all about. Let's talk. The pastor is in.
Friday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
It's Christmas in the new year. It's Christmas all year long, but really the 12 days of Christmas and Luke chapter 2 for you this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Kilgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we cut off right at the end of, or talking about the end of verse 4 and 5, the importance of the lineage of David through particularly Joseph, certainly Mary as well. I think we confess so that Jesus is both the adopted son of God. Don't want to get into adoptionism, but through Joseph, right, adopted son of David, he comes into the house via male lineage by adoption, but then through Mary incarnate as well. And yet how there's all this, what really matters in this is David's line and the promises that were given to David. You know, Pastor Kilgo, you mentioned the shepherds and the flocks in the field. We can maybe come back to that, but you mentioned Naomi and Ruth as well. I think that's probably a good thing to pick up on here and not go past too quickly, as well as, you know, why is David important? What promises did David get?
Right. Well, so I mean, the major promise is that from David's line is going to come the Savior, right? And this is moving further back all the way to the promise that from Abraham's line is going to come a Savior. It's just this continuation of the fulfilling of the prophecies. And what happens, you know, as people may remember with Ruth and Naomi, is that Naomi's sons all die. Right. So it seems like the lineage of David is going to end. And oh no, what are we going to do if the lineage of David ends, then we don't get a savior anymore. So it's a really, really big deal for that to happen. And Ruth comes back and marries Boaz. And even though she's, you know, normally the lineage, in the genealogies in the scriptures are spoken of from the patriarchs, right? But we get Ruth listed off here as the one who carries up. Matthew does this when he's listing off the genealogy of Jesus, tracing everything back. And, you know, Ruth gets thrown in there because she's the one from Naomi that carries on that lineage of David. And what's interesting, the connection here is that they're in Bethlehem. right? Both David is found in the fields in Bethlehem, and Ruth and Naomi are in the area of Bethlehem where they live. So there's this foreshadowing of the prophecy of Micah itself that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Savior, foreshadowing the census that would cause all of that. But there's also just foreshadowing that hey, just like David is found in the fields in Bethlehem, out just kind of you got to go on out and find him where he's not supposed to be. So also you're going to find this baby where you're not supposed to find a baby. And it's going to be David's heir and, in fact, the savior of all humanity.
Yeah, I think that's really great. And I think it's interesting, too. I mean, where does Boaz find Ruth is actually in the fields. It's so that the connection points are beautiful. It's almost like this has been written on purpose, right? So moving ahead in the text, just so we keep pushing, but you can keep talking about whatever you want here. Verse 6, and while they were there, this is in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room or no place for them. Now, it says in the inn, and I know that all of our traditions have this having to do with a stable that's and a hotel and a bunch of stuff. And I don't know where you go on this, Kilgo, but I'm kind of a fan of some of the more recent understanding of that word. This is really the upper room. It's the same word that's used for the upper room that Jesus has the Passover in. So it's more like there's a lot of family in this house, so they're on the ground level, and there would have been a cutout place where the animals are kind of kept down below on the ground level, and that's where they laid it. So it's not like coming in late at night and there's no room for them and everyone turns away this pregnant woman. It's more that, they laid him down on the straw with everybody else around. Now, maybe that takes some of the fun out of it, but any thoughts on that or anything you want to go on in those two verses?
I think I'm right there with you. I mean, the word is only used one other time in Luke, the word for in there, and it is when Jesus tells them to go and find a place in the upper room to... And there, actually, in the ESV at least, is translated guest house, right? That's really what this is a guest house. Now, as far as taking the fun out of it, I think it actually makes it even more incredible. And what exactly is going on is they're going there, and Joseph has family there because that's where he's from, some sort of extended family. And he's going there, and they would have been going to these homes to stay. And they come up, and because there's a census taking place, everybody's coming back. And so they apparently got there after a bunch of other people had already arrived, and there's no more room. Well, they get there with this pregnant lady who's obviously right at the point of having her child, and nobody is willing to give up their bed for this pregnant woman, right? I think that actually makes the story that much more incredible. It's going on because you see already the hardness of the hearts of people. They don't know that this is Jesus, that this is God in the flesh in the womb of Mary, but they apparently don't care that there's a pregnant woman who's going to have to sleep out with the animals, right? So I think you see a hardness of heart going on there, and a hearkening to what John says, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, right? That I think that you can probably make that connection. Although, again, they didn't know that this is Jesus. And if they had known, I don't know that it would have necessarily made a difference. Now, going back a little bit, verse 6, this is another one of those Akenos passages. So it came to pass the time came for her to give birth. So another one of these, God had appointed this time for Mary to give birth. And the King James is nice, after the days were completed, right? A really nice way of phrasing it. And so they go, and I mean, it's incredible because all this is going on around the birth of Jesus, and yet you have the birth of Jesus just as like, bam, he's born, and we go on to the next thing. And this is part of the lowliness of the birth. I mean, there's no pomp and circumstance around the birth. I mean, he's not born into a luxurious house with purple linens around him and laid in a golden bassinet or anything like this, and Mary and Joseph are living up the life and lap of luxury or anything like that. They're they're out with the animals, and he's laid in a manger where animals eat their food, and it's just the contrast between what you expect a king to look like and what you get with Jesus at his birth, and just the simplicity of all of it is incredible with this. The other thing is that she wraps him in swaddling clothes, or these bandages, right? And it's not the same word, but I do think we should see with Luke that he's making a connection here. The swaddling clothes at Jesus' birth, the linen that he's, the strips of cloth that he's wrapped with at his death, and that when Peter comes into the tomb, the sign of the resurrection is that there are these linen cloths just laying there now. And so these linen cloths are connecting the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus all together, which is incredible. I didn't really make that connection until recently, and so I'm still really, really high on it.
Yeah, it's kind of cool, and even the connection of that, you know, the clothing is a result of sin, right? The reason we are no longer naked is because of the shame which we have brought upon ourselves. So here he is being brought into that reality, unrecognized by the world, and yet what's he here to do? He's to shed that that shame and leave it behind in the grave of our sin, which is that's pretty sweet stuff, I think.
Right. Now, the one other thing I want to mention, this doesn't have to do particularly with the birth of Jesus, but I think it's an important thing for us to notice is is it here that we get the child? I'm sorry. No, it's in a little bit. So
we'll
bring up the child language.
Let me push his head in.
The only other thing is the manger here, right? That the manger is in. I teach preschool classes, Bible lessons with our preschools out here, and we're doing the Christmas stories right now, and I ask them about the different parts, and I ask them what a manger is, and it's interesting because in kids' minds, they're thinking the manger is like the little stable part that's surrounding Jesus that we see in all the nativity
scenes.
And teaching them that, no, this is the little thing that he's laid in, and this is where animals ate. And I do think that we should see a connection here that Jesus is placed in a place in a spot where animals are eating, and that he will later give himself in body and blood for us to eat and drink for our salvation. I do think we should see a connection there as well.
Well, certainly, as he's giving that promise with bread and wine in the upper room, in the guest house, right? I mean, there's so many connection points
there.
Yeah. So in the same region, verse 8 goes on, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field. We mentioned that before, keeping watch over their flock by night, just like David. Hey, and an angel of the Lord, clearly here, heavenly messenger is what that means. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And what happens when you see an angel, I think it was Dr. Gibbs used to say, you need to use the restroom. They were filled with fear. They tremble. But the angel, what happens when you see a real angel? You're scared. And then the angel says, fear not. The angel said to them, fear not. There's nothing to be afraid of right now. Look, check it out. Behold, I bring you good news, gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Oh, it's just so good. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, all the armies, the fiery armies of heaven, only now not sent to make war against Babylon, but simply to sing the praise of Babylon being fallen, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, glory in excelsis Deo, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased, which leads you ahead a little bit. Who is he well pleased with? Well, the answer is you. That's why he came to choose you, to elect you with a good, we got a good chunk of time here to keep picking away at this. So where do you want to go in that little segment?
Well, I think one thing is, you know, who are these shepherds? And there's a lot of, a lot of research that's been done on this. And I tend to side with the idea that these are not kind of your typical shepherds, but these are kind of your nomadic shepherds that are the kind of the ones that are despised and out in the field. They don't have homes in the area, and so they just kind of sleep out in the field with their flock. And it's these are kind of, I think, a picture for us of the other nations, right? Not the Jews, that because this is one of the things that Luke does really nicely, is he shows that salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but it is now also for the Gentiles as well. And that Luke wrote Acts, we see this a number of times that in Acts that that he'll make phrases like, then to the Gentiles also God has granted forgiveness of sins, et cetera. So so I think that's who that is. And like I said, you have an angel of the Lord. It's not the angel of the Lord, because the pre-incarnate Christ is now incarnate and, and laying in the manger. The glory of the Lord shone around them. This is reminiscent of the Old Testament, where you have the glory of the Lord up on the mountain and in the temple, and people don't want to have anything to do with that because they understand what that means. That means that you're going to die to come into the glory of God. And we remember in the Old Testament all the things that the high priest had to do to prepare himself, to cleanse himself in order to go into the Holy of Holies before the glory of the Lord and offer up sacrifices. And even with that, the glory of the Lord wasn't... it was still mediated by the smoke that was in the room, right? So, so obviously they're feared, and Luke's is great. They were fearing with great fear, or afraid with great fear, right? So it's almost reminiscent of the promise of God in Genesis that the day of you eat of the tree of life. The tree of knowledge, good and evil, dying, you will die, right? It's this really emphatic statement of the fear of the shepherds out there. And so, as the angels do often, and as they have done, in fact, two times already in Luke, one with Zechariah and one with Mary, when Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and Mary, he tells both of them also not to fear, because they are afraid of what this means, that an angel of the Lord has come to them. He says, do not fear. So, I mean, that's the first thing you hear out of the angel's mouths kind of all the time. For behold, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel, right? That's our word for gospel. Of great joy for all the people, right? Everybody. And it's the laos in the Greek, all the nations. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, there's David again, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and that is an entirely loaded statement.
Yeah.
I think one of the really interesting things is we know this passage so well that we miss all the stuff going on in it. And that he says, unto you is born, is really a crazy statement, because, like, when I had my children... nobody said that those children were for anybody but for me and my wife. And when you had your children, the doctor wasn't going out into the waiting room saying, "Hey, everybody, to you is born this day." You know, I don't know any of your kids' names, but one of your kids' names.
Yeah,
for me, Isaiah. Right. This is how we talk about the birth of other people's children. Right, so it's very strange if you think about what the angels are saying, but that this child is for you, right? And this is, you know, they're speaking to shepherds, but this is written for all people by the hand of Luke. So this proclamation of the for you of Jesus in his birth is for the entirety of the world, right? Which is really incredible for a baby to be spoken of that way, and then we find out why. That he is the Savior and Christ and the Lord. He gets these three distinct titles, right? And to be the Savior, we know that means that he's going to have to die, right off the bat. In order to save people from their sin, he's going to have to die, because we know full well from the Old Testament that there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. And then that he is the Christ, that he has been anointed for this purpose, and he's the fulfillment of all the anointings in the Old Testament, and that he is, in fact, the Lord, right? The Kyrios, which is the Septuagint translation of Yahweh in the old. So he is God himself, right? And I mean, you can imagine what the shepherds are thinking when they're hearing this. Because, I mean, they would have known all this stuff probably better than we do. This is crazy. And yet they hear these words spoken by the angel, this sermon of the angel, and they believe. They hear it with faith, and they believe. And they say, this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And we've talked about the swaddling cloths in the manger, but this is the word I wanted to bring up. This word for child is the word in the Greek brephos. And it only shows up a few times in the Old Testament, like 8 times total in the New Testament. It gets used earlier by Luke to refer to John as he's in the womb, that the child leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. So there's an interesting thing we see with it here, that Scripture uses the same word for the child before and after birth, right? That there is no difference in the humanity of this child, according to the Gospel of Luke, whether they are born or unborn, that they are equally children, right? I think that's a really important thing for us to understand as we continue to fight this battle against abortion in our country and speak a good word from Scripture about this. But the other thing that's really interesting is this word gets used later on by St. Paul commending Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3. He says, continue in the ways which you have learned, knowing that from your infancy, he uses that word there again, brephos, you have known the sacred Scriptures, the sacred writings, which make you wise unto salvation. I think this is a wonderful passage for us to go to when we're having conversations with our friends, our Baptist friends or whatever, talking about the age of accountability and the inability of children to understand what the Scriptures say. Whether they understand cognitively doesn't matter so much as whether they receive the words with faith, right? And this is what St. Paul teaches us really beautifully in Timothy, with this same word brephos, the word used to refer to Jesus as he's being born by the angels.
We're going to come back and pick it up on the other side of this break with Pastor Sean Kilgo. Good stuff there. Faith is not a matter of what you know. Faith is a matter of who you trust in, and even an infant can trust in its mother. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
A new year and a new program on KFUO.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays 9 a.m. starting January 12th. What are we going to talk about?
Stuff?
Coffee and stuff.
What about intersection of Lutheran life and the secular world?
Sounds like you read that.
I totally read that.
We'll share real-life stories of mercy work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Partners, updates from missionaries across the ocean, and practical talk about living boldly Lutheran in a secular world. Bring your coffee.
Bring your coffee. Find a good donut, too. You gotta have coffees and donuts.
And bacon.
And bacon. And scrambled eggs.
Now I'm hungry.
Yeah.
I'm gonna go find something to eat.
Good idea.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays from 9 to 9:30 with Andy and...
Sarah!
On Worldwide KFUO.
What When a baby hears the voice of his or her mother, he knows who she is. He trusts who she is, even if he doesn't understand. And so it is also for you. When the Word of God comes to you, whether you're an infant in the womb, whether you are an infant in a manger, whether you are an infant learning the Scriptures from your grandmother, as St. Timothy did. We're talking about Luke chapter 2 with Pastor Sean Kilgo, looking at that word infant used throughout the book of Luke to talk about the faith of children, the value of human life, particularly in our anti-pro-life age. We're also picking up at verse 15, where after the angels have proclaimed this infant Jesus, born for you, for the world, a strange thing indeed, when the angels went away from them into heaven, verse 15, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. As they respond in faith, and you mentioned this earlier, Pastor Kilgo, like Mary does when she gets a message from an angel, they also believe this thing which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, they didn't waste any time, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. The sign which was appointed indeed comes to pass. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And you mentioned earlier that the family would have been here, but maybe not really taking this as importantly or seriously as they should have, certainly not knowing that this is the son of David himself, the one we've been waiting for. So the shepherds actually say it. And yet, all who heard it, they wondered at what the shepherds told them, like kind of marveling at this thing, like, what? That really? I mean, he's in the manger. This can't be the king. But Mary, verse 19, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She had had a message or two, including the one to Joseph, from angels about this baby. So she's holding these things close in her heart, kind of piling them together and perhaps sharing them with Luke at a later date. So as he researches these things, this is where this story is coming from. Finally, the shepherds return. They go back to their vocations, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. There is more that is to come. There are more people who are going to see this infant and trust in his salvation, even though the cross is still but a shadow quite a ways off. They nonetheless are finding themselves brought into the covenant promises of God through this human being laying in a manger. Where do you want to go, Pastor Kilgo?
All right, well, we're just going to jump right at 13. I just wanted to make a note. This is the third of the Akenos, so, and it's really clumsy English to try and get this, but and suddenly it came to pass, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, that, you know, God ordained that the heavens would be pulled back and that the shepherds would see the rejoicing going on in heaven over the birth of the Savior, right? So that God ordains that to happen, and they sing that this great glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And we know this from the Gloria in Excelsis, from our liturgy, right? And there's kind of this. I got this from Pastor Peterson in Fort Wayne, that there's kind of this mimicking of what's happening with the single angel and then all of the angels singing in our Gloria in Excelsis, that the pastor begins, glory be to God on high, and then the congregation joins in, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, right? So you get kind of the single voice and then all of a sudden joined with the whole multitude voice, which I thought was pretty neat. But then this on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased can be a little bit misleading as far as the translation. It can sound like, you know, God is only pleased with me or has peace with me if I do all the right things. And that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that God is pleased with you, period. So he has given you His Son, right?
I'm going to jump in on that because I want to agree with you, but it's God is pleased with you in Jesus.
In your faith.
Right?
Right.
So outside of Jesus, there is no pleasure. And I think that's why there are some who are outside by their own choosing. But you're right. It is a period. It's not a works thing. It is a in Jesus, it's all coming to pass thing. Sorry for interrupting. Please go on.
No, I was catching myself as I said that. I was like, that's not quite right. So thank you. So the angels go away then, and this is actually the fourth. It came to pass that there should be, and it came to pass as the angels went away from them into heaven. So God ordained that the angel should not remain there forever, visible to humanity, singing the praises, which they are certainly still doing to this day. We know that from the book of Revelation. that they are constantly before the altar of God singing his praises. But God pulls the curtain back down over the things going on in heaven. So the shepherds don't see the angels anymore. They say, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, there's this really interesting thing. So it says that the Lord has made known to them this great proclamation that unto them is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They then go to Mary, and they make known to her, it's the exact same word, what had been told them concerning the child. So they receive the preaching of the angel concerning Jesus, and they go and take that preaching to Mary, and that's what she ponders in her heart. And like you said, this is probably one of Luke's references that he gets or witnesses is Mary herself to get all this information on what's going on. So they go and they find Mary and Joseph, the baby lying in a manger, just as the angel had promised. This was the sign. And then they go and they made known the saying, and all who heard it marveled. This is the third of four usages of this marveling language. The people marvel that Zechariah doesn't come out of the temple when he should. They marvel at his insistence that his son be named John. They marvel here at the shepherd's words. And then Mary and Joseph marvel just a little bit later at the song of Simeon. Right after the song of Simeon, it says that and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. So one of the things I think is interesting about Luke is that we're getting pieces of the whole gospel being proclaimed to Mary and Joseph, but especially to Mary throughout. So she gets the annunciation from the angel, and then she gets the announcement from Elizabeth, and then she gets the announcement, the preaching of the shepherds, and then she gets the announcement from Simeon, and they're piecing all these things together to get more and more information of who exactly is this child of mine. It's pretty interesting to see that piecing together. And then says the very last verse, that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So there's two things that I think are important there. One is the order. They heard and saw. It's not the opposite. They didn't see and then hear. They didn't see and believe. They heard the preaching of the angel, and they believed God's word, right? And I think that's a really important point to make with this. And then the message that they carry out to the rest of the world is the message that had been told to them. And this is a good reminder for us as we go out and we speak with our friends and our neighbors, those whom God has placed into our lives through our various vocations. As we speak God's word and his gospel to them, that it is exactly that. It's not about our experiences, and it's not about, all the great things God has done in my life, but it is, and you can use those, sure, but that the primary thing is to actually proclaim what God in Christ has done for them. And that's what the shepherds there are going out into the rest of the world proclaiming after preaching to Mary.
Well, the experience that they're sharing is the experience which has come to pass as it had been told to them. So, yeah,
right,
tell your
right.
friends and neighbors that your sins are forgiven by the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, by all means. But if it's just about leaving behind my, my poverty or something like that, well, is that the promise that we've received? Then it's not really a witness of what God has done, even though it's a nice thing. Good for you, right? And, nothing wrong with stewardship or anything like that. But as you say so well, the message which we are to give is the message we have received. And, of course, this is why we study the scripture, sharpen our minds again. What it actually says is why we have Christmas and celebrate it at all. It's not about trees and reindeer and snowmen. I don't got anything against those particularly, but that's not what it's about. It's about the incarnation, the enfleshing of the Son of God as man to conquer our grave, right? It's such awesome,
right.
awesome stuff. So we still got a good few minutes here left. Anything we've skipped
sure.
over you want to keep picking up on?
There's a couple of things I would like to mention just kind of connected to this is one, there's this argument that I see coming up all the time. Can we call Mary the mother of God? Mm. Right? The Theotokos. And we should be able to read this account from Luke and say yes, right? Because she gives birth to Jesus. We know that. And the angel announces very clearly that this Jesus is the Lord, right? So she is she gives birth to God in the flesh. And so we should be able to say, in accord with the scriptures, that she is the mother of God. Not that she somehow produces them of her own will or actions. We confess that he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, but she still is his mother. He submits to her will his vocation of son would require him to do under the fourth commandment. And same with Joseph, his adoptive father. So we should be able to say that, I think. The other thing is, I mentioned this at the beginning, that Luke has all these great connections, especially here, I think, with the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. We talked about a few, but I just kind of wanted to put the list together a little succinctly. So we had the cloth bands, right, that Jesus is wrapped in the manger, and then he's also wrapped after he's taken down from the tomb, and then this is the sign of the resurrection for Peter, for the resurrection when he comes into the tomb. And then you have this language of today. I didn't mention this. Luke uses this as another marker of his. But today is born to you a Savior. That the last time, this is the first time that Luke uses that word. And interestingly enough, the last time that he uses that word is when Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, which is pretty incredible. And then all throughout, Luke tends to use this as kind of a marker of the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. And then you have Jesus being called the Savior. And like we mentioned, Jesus cannot be the Savior if he does not shed his blood. We know that from the Old Testament. And then the book of Hebrews makes that very clear, that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That phrase is repeated a number of times in different ways there. That he is called Christ and Lord is actually connected to the crucifixion by Peter in his Pentecost sermon, where Peter says that God has made him both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. Hmm. Right. So Peter connects those two titles together again when he's preaching the crucifixion of Christ. That he is, I think, foreshadowing his giving himself in the manger as food. That the giving of himself in body and blood in the sacrament of the altar is connected to his death, because this is his last will and testament, essentially, right? That this is the night that he is betrayed and goes to die for us, that this happens, and that this is done in remembrance of this and in order to forgive us. And then the last one is, the other one we mentioned was the inn, or the guest house, that this is used twice in Luke. It's used here, and it's used again at the Lord's Supper, the night that he's betrayed into the hands of sinners. So, and there's probably more that I missed, but I think that's a pretty good list in this passage, that are pretty good connections between Jesus' birth and his death. And I think this should help us as we consider this every Christmas, especially, but all throughout the year, especially though at Christmas, when we see all this other stuff around us, we see the presents, we see the trees and the lights and decorations and the parties and everything going on, that this tends to get lost in all of this.
Pastor Sean Kilgo is pastor of Northeast Kansas Partnership, preaching you the good news, showing you the connection between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his incarnation for you. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.